no one silver or gold nor apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who are with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word that he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. And if you turn over with me to Ephesians chapter 1, read verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
Well, friends, good evening. It's my pleasure and privilege to share the word with you again. This is my fourth church service for today, and we're quite a small group, so if no one minds, I'm going to sit there and preach. Anyone mind? No? Is that okay? Doesn't make it any less the word of God, just because we're out of the safe confines of the pulpit with its steel bars and... Great. I hope you've got a Bible with you. Please do turn over to that passage that was read for us a little bit earlier, and we're going to work our way through that passage in the book of Acts, and hopefully we'll learn a lot about what it means to be one in Christ in doing that. Tonight I'm starting a new series in Paul's letter to the Ephesians in the New Testament. Really been looking forward to doing that, and God willing, we're going to work through this letter chapter by chapter over the coming weeks. The idea is that we look at the main sections of each of the chapters so we really understand what Paul is saying to the Ephesian Christians and also what he's saying to us today, because God's word remains important, it remains relevant, and it's good for us. It's profitable. Now, the major theme of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, as we shall see, is the importance of being united together in Christ. It's the importance of being one. United around the right things, united around gospel things. That's why I've decided to call the series One. Tonight we're looking at an introduction to Ephesians called On Being One, and so we're going to spend our time in Acts chapter 20. Just an apologies in advance, this series will be a bit disjointed over the next few months because I'll be preaching some of the messages at the evening, some of them at the morning. So if you want to catch the whole lot, break a habit. Come to all the services and you'll pick up the whole series. Hopefully when we get to the beginning of the actual school term, we'll slow down in chapter 6 and we'll look at the importance of being prepared together for the spiritual battle that we're going to be faced with and engaging in while we wait for Jesus to return. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we'd like to do a bit of an overview and give some background to Ephesians before we really get going. How about I pray? Father God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you, Lord, that it is profitable for us for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and for training us in righteousness. Lord, we thank you that your word is useful for equipping us for every good work that you've planned for us. And Lord, I pray tonight that as we cast our attention towards this wonderful letter in your word, Lord God, that you would teach us to do just that. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this last week I came across a really interesting article in an online magazine. There was a reporter who'd heard about a growing church movement in New York City in the States, and she wanted to go and find out what it was all about. And in her words, to find out if Christianity can really be this cool and still be Christian. So she visits the church on multiple occasions. There she finds a congregation made up of what she would describe as cool people, very much like our church today. And there are hundreds of them. They're all apparently wearing their skinny jeans, their ironic spectacles, their Saint Laurent fragrances, and they were, as she observed, buoyant and shiny with salvation, whatever that means. But the thing that really draws her attention is a particular hat that's become ubiquitous amongst the people who go to this church. It's from everyone in the people in the band, to the preacher, to just the average pew warmer, they're all wearing the same hat. She says this, the first thing I noticed was that they're all wearing this hat. Consider how unusual it is for people to wear the same hat if they aren't, say, working at McDonald's or on the same baseball team. Apparently everyone in this church is wearing the same hat. She sends a photo of the hat to a friend in the hat-making trade. And the friend comes back and says, well, you know, it's really a kind of nothing kind of hat. And she goes on, but it's not nothing. It's what they're all wearing, like a badge or like a uniform. And at some point, you have to acknowledge that a large group of people in New York City adopting the fashion-y choices of their spiritual leaders is a peculiar thing, but also an indication that whatever these leaders are doing, they're doing it very effectively. They are leading and they're influencing. Now, church practice and church fashion choices aside, which have caused enough heartache and pain and tears in history, the reason I'm telling you this is simply to show how easy it is for a church to be united around something. United around really anything, including a common hat that people might wear together. In fact, the thing that a church might be united around might really be just as simple as common fashion sense. Apparently, the leaders of this church created this trend in their church with very little effort, very little intention. One of the leaders one day walked into church wearing the hat, and next week everyone was wearing the hat because they thought it was the thing to do. And the congregation adopts this badge, this uniform, this common identifier with, again, very little intention, very little deliberation, other than perhaps to say, hey, that's cool. I want that too. And of course, a church is more likely, I think, to unite around more things and deeper things than just hats. These things might be a shared cultural background. They might be a shared ethnic background. It might be a common economic bracket that unites a church. It might even be things that particular people like doing together, like fishing or crafting or having tea together, camping. Some churches are simply united around family relationships. And that's what brings them together. That's what makes them one. Now, if a church is really doing well, they might actually be united around a common understanding of what God's Word says. You hope that. But the reality is that every church is united around something. And if it wasn't united around something, well, I don't think there would actually be a church there in the first place. But far harder than being united around something is actually being united around the right thing. That's where the challenge comes in. That's the difficulty. And so this is the reason that Paul writes his letter to the Ephesian Christians, to remind them of the absolute necessity of being united, first and foremost, of being one in Jesus Christ. And that being the common identifier of their church. He wants that to be the glue that holds them together. And so that when people walk into the church in Ephesus, or when they see the members of the church in Ephesus in the street, they don't see a common hat that everyone's wearing, but they actually see Jesus Christ lived out in their lives, the message of Christ on their lips. And that to be the common identifier of that church. This is true for every church, and no less for our church here in Budgeon tonight. So as we move through the letter of Ephesians in the coming weeks, I'd encourage you to think about this question. What is it that actually makes our church one? Is it the right thing? What sort of oneness am I looking for, maybe? Have I found it here at Grace? If not, why haven't I found that oneness here at Grace? Maybe ask yourself the question of how am I contributing or not contributing towards the oneness that we should be experiencing as a Christian church? What is it that makes our church one? Well, let's get some background on the letter so we can understand it a bit better. As the Apostle Paul moved around the Roman Empire, teaching and preaching the gospel of Jesus, he arrives at the city of Ephesus in the province of Asia. I'm one slide behind. There's the hat. There is Ephesus. So there's the nothing hat, by the way. And no, it's not nothing, really. But there's Ephesus, in the province of Asia, that's modern-day Turkey, and that's where Paul went to go and preach and teach the gospel. He went there on his third missionary journey, and that probably took place between 51 and 57 AD. So you're talking kind of within 30 years of Jesus dying and rising again. It's very early church. Now, Ephesus was a very important city. It was an important city of the Roman Empire, and it was also a center of pagan spirituality, of Roman religion. One of the seven wonders of the ancient world was the temple to Artemis, the Greek goddess. It was located in Ephesus. Artemis, or Diana, was an important Greek deity, and she was concerned with fertility, with hunting, with wild animals, and with childbirth, amongst a few other things. Now, during Paul's time in the city, he butts heads in a serious way with the followers of this goddess, Artemis. And especially with those who were profiting from all the little ancillary industries that were making a profit out of the worship of this goddess. The Bible records that the industries brought no little business to the craftsmen, Acts 19:24. One of those guys was a silversmith called Demetrius, and Demetrius made his living making little silver statues of the goddess Diana. Now, he tried to bring a legal charge against Paul and his companions because when Paul brought the gospel into Ephesus, suddenly business went into a tailspin because people didn't need little silver statues of the goddess Diana anymore. Now, the legal offensive fortunately fell flat, but Paul saw this as the right time to finally leave Ephesus, as he had previously planned, and that was after about 3 years' worth of work teaching and preaching in the city of Ephesus. Now, aside from cultic worship, the city was also really involved in what the Bible calls magic arts, and those who practiced magic arts, sorcery and witchcraft and those kind of things. And it's amazing that when the gospel took root in Ephesus, a number of the new converts came and they burnt their spell books at a big bonfire in the center of the town so that everyone can see. The Bible tells us that the combined value of all the books burned was 50,000 pieces of silver. And when you think that a piece of silver was the equivalent of a day's wages, you realize that was a very, very expensive pile of ash. Now, when Paul started in Ephesus, he did as he usually did, and he went and taught in the Jewish synagogue. You know, the Jews would have had a kind of common starting point, at least when it came to the gospel. They were familiar with the Old Testament, so Paul could work from the Old Testament into Jesus' work and explain that Jesus was the one who was promised all the way through the Old Testament. But the Jewish people opposed Paul. They were very resistant, so Paul gave up there and he established an alternative teaching point at a place called the Hall of Tyrannus. And that's where he went to explain the gospel of Jesus and teach the new Christians. The Hall of Tyrannus is probably a lecture hall belonging to a guy named Tyrannus. Yes, like the dinosaur. And it's likely that he let Paul use the hall after the morning lectures, which would have been kind of 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. And that's recorded in some of the old Bible manuscripts. Now, it was common for people at this time to work in the earliest part of the morning before it got really hot, and then from about 11 till 4, have a siesta, have a break. I think it says something about the early Christians that they were willing to go to work in the morning, then instead of going home at 11 for a break, go straight to the lecture hall where they could learn more about Jesus and spend their rest hours learning about the gospel. Perhaps we can learn something in that. Now, the success of Paul's teaching time in Ephesus is summed up in Acts 19, verse 10, and it says, "This continued for 2 years at this point, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." So what's clear is that in the time that Paul spent in Ephesus, that central city allowed the gospel to be spread amongst that whole Roman province. And it's also significant that that was both Jews and Greeks. It didn't discriminate amongst one or other people group. That's going to be important for the letter to the Ephesians later. And of course, also, a healthy Christian community was established, and a great love developed between Paul and these early Christians in Ephesus. And we see this love quite clearly, especially in the last verses that were read for us from Acts chapter 20. So, as Paul leaves Ephesus, he travels north. This thing's beating back every time I turn around. Excuse me. After Paul leaves Ephesus, he travels north, and then he travels west across the Aegean Sea, over to Macedonia, where you'd find the city of Philippi, where Paul established another church. You can see it up on the map there. That was back in Acts 16, when he, on his second missionary journey, when he established the church in Philippi. So he goes back to see how they're doing. He then travels down the Greek peninsula, probably to Corinth, where he'd planted a church in Acts 18, just towards the end of his second missionary journey. And he spends 3 months down there. The plan was then to sail back across the Aegean Sea to Syria, all the way across the Mediterranean to Syria, which is just north of Israel. But he discovered that some Jews were plotting against him. I don't know, maybe they drilled a few holes in his boat. They were trying to scuttle his whole mission. So instead he goes north again, back to Troas, and then back across the Aegean Sea. And it's in Troas, as Paul is preaching late one night, that a young guy called Eutychus falls asleep during Paul's message and falls out of a third-story window and dies. But Paul runs downstairs. The Bible says he takes him up in his arms, and he was raised back to life. Amazing things were happening as the gospel spread around that time. Now, for some reason, Paul skips going back to Ephesus so soon. Instead, he takes a boat and he travels down the coastline to a place called Miletus, an important harbor city. You can see it up on the map as well. It's when he gets to Miletus that he calls the leaders of the Ephesian church to come to him, to meet with him, and he says there a final goodbye. Now, Paul's goodbye is made up mainly of three sections, and we'll go through each of those sections briefly. Paul first looks back at his work in the city of Ephesus, what he did there. Then he looks forward to what lies ahead. And thirdly, he gives some final advice. He tells the leaders to look sharp as they lead the church going forward. So let's start with verse 18 to 21, looking back. Paul begins by reminding the Ephesian church leaders that his work in Ephesus wasn't easy. It required a lot of courage, it required a lot of endurance, and it required a lot of faith. That they shouldn't expect anything less as they go forward. And what was the ministry? Well, Paul summarizes it really simply in verse 20. And he says there, "I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks," there it is again, "of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." That was Paul's ministry, summarized really simply. This is the foundation that the church in Ephesus was built on. Paul never missed an opportunity to preach, whether it was in public or it was in private. He was always teaching. He looked for every opportunity that God was giving him. It makes you kind of wonder what Paul was like at a dinner party or something, if he was always the really serious one, always saying, you know, that wine, well, that's like the blood of Jesus, which was poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins. But really what he's doing is using every opportunity to teach the word because he thinks it's important. That's what the foundation of his ministry was. Formal, informal, public, private, he was teaching about Jesus. Now, he also didn't discriminate in who he taught. We've mentioned this already. And this is important when we get into the letter in the coming weeks. He taught Jews and Greeks, all the residents of Ephesus. It's also significant when you think that he started in the Jewish synagogue, but then he went out and he taught everyone when the Jews wouldn't accept it. No one would be left out of God's kingdom, God's people in Ephesus. And the message was simply this: repentance towards God and faith in Jesus. That's what it was all about. And this is the heart of the gospel, friends. Recognizing that we've sinned before a holy God to whom we are accountable, confessing our sins to him, and then trusting in Christ for the forgiveness of those sins and for a life going forward in Christ in which we turn away from that past way of life. That's repentance and faith. And that's the heart of the gospel. What motivated Paul to preach this? Was it respect and influence? Was it reputation? Was it financial gain? Well, clearly it wasn't those things. He mentions that. But back in 19, Paul describes his ministry simply as serving the Lord. He's not serving the church primarily. He's not serving his friends primarily. He's not serving those who would yet hear the gospel primarily. He's serving, fundamentally, he's serving God. And he's seeking to bring glory to God. So Paul's ministry, the ministry that established the Ephesian church, was this: serving God by persistently teaching everyone the gospel. That was the foundation that the church was built on. Serving God by persistently teaching everyone the gospel. Of course, Paul wants the Ephesian church leaders to continue doing just this. This is to be the ministry and their perspective on that ministry, no matter what happens in the future. Now, let's look ahead to what will come, where Paul looks ahead to things that have been revealed to him by the Spirit of God. Quite simply, the outlook is bad from a human perspective. Paul says, verse 22, "Not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me that in every city, imprisonment and affliction await me." Now, he also knows that he will not ever see the Ephesian church again. It's interesting that Timothy went to minister in Ephesus. John the Apostle went to minister in Ephesus. Apparently, he died there and is buried there. But Paul's third missionary journey would be cut short And he would spend the rest of the biblical record of his life locked in a Roman jail, chained to a Roman centurion. So with this in mind, with this bleak outlook in mind, what's motivating him to continue? Why is he going to keep going? Why not just quit while you're ahead, Paul? Look down at verse 24. I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. So Paul is motivated entirely by the ministry that he's been called to, simply to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. It's the same gospel which established the Ephesian church. It's the same gospel that the Ephesian leaders are called to continue proclaiming in Paul's absence. And so looking ahead, even though the future looks bleak, Paul knows that God will continue to use him for this purpose, whatever, wherever, and whenever. And he'll continue to allow Paul to do that work until it's finally done. So we can summarize this section saying that Paul is facing the future with a single-minded determination in the gospel. Single-minded determination in the gospel. Now, just a note on verse 26. What Paul says there sounds a little bit strange to our ears. It doesn't sound really encouraging when he says to them in verse 26, therefore I testify it to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. It almost seems like Paul is, washing his hands of the Ephesian elders, saying, right, I'm done with you, you can get on with it yourselves. Which in a sense is kind of what he's saying, but it doesn't sound as harsh as what it appears in our Bibles. What he's saying is that he's taught them everything they need to know. There's nothing else that he can possibly teach them about the gospel because he's taught them the whole counsel of God over the last 3 years. You can translate that word counsel as mind or God's purpose or God's will. And Paul says, I've taught it all to you. What you've got to do now is take it and run with it. You've got everything you need. So he's no longer responsible for them in that sense. They're responsible for themselves, and they're to take responsibility themselves over new converts. We'll see this idea worked out in chapter 4 of the letter to Ephesians. He can't do anything more for them. It's up to them now to carry the gospel forward. So, let's look now at the final part, Paul's advice to the Ephesian elders. Now, I've used the phrase looking sharp here because it kind of fits with looking back and looking ahead. This one is looking sharp. It's an old-fashioned phrase, and what it really means is, it used to be a command to keep strict watch. You'd find this being used in the 19th century in the military, commanding his officers to look sharp and watch for the enemy. And this is the final bit of advice that Paul gives to the Ephesian church leaders before he departs. He tells them to keep strict watch over two areas, themselves and the church body. So he says this, verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. Now, the motivation for doing this is the ministry that they've all been called to, as well as the value that God places on his own church. The leaders of the Ephesian church should recognize the value that God has for his church, giving the life of his son for his people, and they should have the same value for God's people as God does for his people. They also need to recognize the gospel of the shed blood of Jesus as ground zero for the church. That's where it all starts. That's the foundation. There's nothing else. And then Paul outlines the dangers that will face the church in the future and why they need to keep careful watch, why they need to look sharp. Verse 29, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Now, remember how earlier we spoke of the need for oneness amongst the followers of Jesus Christ, oneness in this church, oneness around the right thing? Well, this is what the church leaders need to ensure. Constantly bringing everyone back to the foundational principles of the gospel. And if they fail to do that, well, the church will be divided and fragmented. And there are two possibilities for this fragmentation. Firstly, danger from outside. And secondly, and perhaps more dangerously, danger from inside. The danger from outside is obvious. Now, these are are outside attacks on the gospel. These are things that come from society around us, maybe from our friends out there and other people, our neighbors, our family. These wolves will come in the form of insult and ridicule. They might come in the form of perhaps reduced liberties for people who follow Jesus. We don't know where that's going to happen in our own society, but that would be an example of an outside enemy affecting us. Might come simply in the form of strained relationships. Might even come in the form of physical violence and persecution. And so Paul says to look sharp, to stick to the unifying truth of the gospel, and to stand against the outside danger as one, to defend together, standing as one against the outside enemy. But there is another more subtle danger, and that's the danger that comes from within. Because it's often hard to recognize this danger until it's too late, until the church is already fragmented. And that's the danger from inside the church. And Paul talks here of the danger of fierce wolves arising from within the church, speaking twisted things and dividing the body. Now, the only way that this can actually happen is if the church is failing to cultivate oneness in themselves, oneness in the gospel. And what usually happens is that the church doesn't take an immediate sidestep, but it slowly, slowly deviates from that oneness in the gospel. Slowly deviates to things that may even sound very Christian, but are really side issues. And when side issues become central issues, that's when God's people will be divided. And that's the kind of twisting that Paul is talking about. Taking something secondary and making it primary. Now, a great example of this is in Paul's letter to the Galatian Christians. It was a church, they were Christians, but the Christians had lost sight of gospel oneness. And they started having divisive debates about the importance of keeping the Old Testament law if you're a real Christian. They were even going so far as to saying, if you're a real Christian man, you'll get circumcised. Wow. That's hardcore. But Paul writes a whole letter back to them to say, you've missed the point. You're following a different gospel. Not that there is a different gospel, but you've lost the plot somewhere. Come back to the central gospel message. That's what the whole letter of Galatians is about. So as Paul encourages the Ephesian elders, does he say it'll be easy? No. He reminds them of 3 years worth of emotional turmoil that he's gone through as he's done this, establishing the church and the oneness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But he reminds the Ephesian leaders that they have a weapon with which to defend the church and a weapon with which to maintain its oneness in the gospel. So he says this, Acts 20:32. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So that weapon which they can use to defend the church, maintain the oneness in the gospel, is quite simply the Bible. And so we can summarize what Paul is saying here is allowing the word to do its work and actively defend the church against the dangers of division. Now finally, Paul reminds the Ephesian elders that they are to expect to receive nothing in return for serving God and his church in this way. Of course, they will receive an inheritance among those who are sanctified, verse 32. But this is about serving. It's about giving. It's about giving to the weak. It's about giving to those who can't give anything in return. Imitating, really, Jesus himself and the way that Jesus conducted himself and the way that Jesus went about his ministry. And then what follows is a tearful goodbye, mainly because of Paul's words that the Ephesian elders would not see him ever again. But a few years later, sitting in a Roman jail cell, Paul writes them a letter, not to deal with a particular issue like the church in Galatia, but simply to continue encouraging them towards gospel oneness. You see, the dangers from inside the church, the dangers from outside the church, they're just the same. They're just the same as they're just the same for us today. And so Paul writes this letter really to them and to us to remind us to stick to gospel oneness. And that's what we're going to be revisiting in the coming weeks. As we close though, let's revisit this question about gospel oneness. If the Ephesians followed Paul's advice, both in his final words to the leaders and in the letter that he wrote to them, people walking into their church would not have seen a trendy hat on people's heads, but they would have seen the truth about Jesus Christ in everyone's heart and on everyone's lips. Can we say the same for our church here tonight? I do pray that we can. But the reality, of course, is if we're not united around the gospel, if we're not one in Christ, then we don't actually have a church at all. We've got a club, we've maybe got a society, we've got a group, but we don't have a church. And so in closing, I'd like to read you something from American pastor Mark Deaver's book called 9 Marks of the Healthy Church. Highly recommended. It's great to read if you're thinking about what church is all about or if you're looking for a church perhaps. But listen to what he says this, what he says about the word and its importance in building the church. He says this: God's Holy Spirit creates his people by his word. We can create a people by other means, and this is the great temptation of churches. We can create a people around a certain ethnicity. We can create a people around a fully graded choir program. We can find people who will get excited about a building project or a denominational identity. We can create a people around a series of care groups where each feels loved and cared for. We can create a people around a community service project. We can create a people around social opportunities for young mothers or Caribbean cruises for singles. We can create a people around men's groups. We can even create a people around the personality of a preacher. We pray that would never happen here. And God can surely use all of these things. But in the final analysis, the people of God, the church of God, can only be created around the word of God. And friends, that's the gospel oneness that Paul is going to call us to as we look through the book of, or the letter to the Ephesian Christians. I encourage you to think about those things in the coming weeks. I encourage you to reflect on those things. I encourage you to reflect on our own church and your place in our church and your place in that gospel oneness. I wonder if you'd join me as we pray together. Oh God, our Father, we thank you so much that you have bought the church with your own blood. Lord God, we thank you that you've given us so much in your word and in the gospel of Christ to maintain a real oneness, a real unity around lasting things, around important things. And Father God, I pray for all of us as we embark on this study through the letter to the Ephesians, that you would grow in us a greater gospel oneness, that our church would be a place, Father God, where people don't recognize a common hat, but they recognize a common Savior. We pray this in that Savior's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.